All right, take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And while you're turning, let me say it's always good to be home. Many of you have asked if we enjoyed our vacation, and the answer, frankly, is always yes, but it's always good to be home. And for us, as for Patty and I think I can speak for the girls, wherever we were, which has always been different than where we grew up, has become home, and it's always good to be home. And so it's not just good to be in our house, it's good to be here, and glad you're here with us this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let's start reading at the last phrase in verse number 5. We can't really understand the word "but" that starts verse 6 if we don't understand kind of what sets it up. So we're kind of short-circuiting rather than read the entire chapter, but it says, who imagine, that is, there are leaders who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. I'd love to camp on that one for just a little bit. That's not been most of our experience. That is, those who lead in certain places don't think that that really results in material gain, but evidently there are some who did, and I'm certain that you can read lots of articles, there are still those who do. But Paul says, godliness with contentment is a great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, make sure you get that right, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Now you, man of God, run from these things, but pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight for the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and have made a good confession before many witnesses. In the presence of God who gives life to all, and before Christ Jesus who gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate, I charge you to keep the commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the only one who has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom none of mankind has seen or can see, to whom we honor and honor and eternal might. Amen. Verse 17, instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the age to come, so that they may take hold of life that is real. I want to go back to the thing for a minute that I mentioned with the children, the whole idea that we somewhere along the way need to grasp the idea that the best form of leadership is to only be prepared to do what you're willing to ask someone else to do. I won't forget Dr. Davis. He was the first pastor I served on staff with in Texas. You'll have to forgive that we spent some time in Texas. We had to fight all the Longhorns and the Aggies and the Mustangs and all of that. But we had great friendships that were developed. And I'll never forget Dr. Davis standing up from time to time saying to those in the congregation, as well as to we who were on staff, I'm not going to ask you to do something I myself am not willing to do. And you know, the most often that he made that statement came when it came time to give. When it came to the issue of money. He would stand up in a place just like this. The pulpit looked a little bit different. It was a long, narrow building, a lot like the old auditorium, what now is the youth room, dank, dark at the time. And he would stand there, and he would pull out from his coat pocket a check, and he would fold it up, and he would put it in an envelope, and he would say, I'm not going to ask you to do something I'm not willing to do. And immediately he'd put that check in an envelope. he would seal it and he would pull it in, put it in an offering plate so that he could communicate that I'm not going to ask you to do something I myself am unwilling to do. So while I want you to know I could easily do that. When it comes time for my giving, you don't see me do that, but I give in Sunday school. But immediately when the pastor starts talking about giving, we get really uncomfortable. We say, well, can you ask me to do something else? Well, I want you to know something. If the toilet sometimes is plugged here at Snow Hill, I know how to use a plunger. So if I ask you to plunge a stool, wait until you get that. It's a bit humorous and funny to think about unclogging the stool, but there is a lot that goes on in a world that needs unclogging. There are a lot of experiences that need to be unplugged and need to be taken apart. And I wasn't going to include this, but I read a real quick article in the paper this morning. It was about Senator Lankford. And it was obviously an article well-timed after the events of this past week in Tulsa and in North Carolina. And frankly, we pastors, we really struggle what to say and how to respond to those sorts of things because we're always going to offend somebody. It is always going to happen. Whether we say something will offend or whether we don't say something will offend, and then what we say will offend, and then what we don't say, nevertheless, you get the picture. But there's something that he said in that article. He said, you know what? He said, when the events in July mounted and it became apparent that there were some issues in our country, he said, I called on pastors to encourage their congregation, those people who came to their churches, to have conversations with people from another ethnic background. And he said, I went one step further. I said, pastors, do not plan the conversations for your folks. Force them to create the occasion to have their conversations on their own. Because then they have to sit with the uncomfortable reality of who would I invite into that conversation? Because we'd have to look around to our sphere of friends, our circle of friends, and we'd have to ask ourselves, well, who would I invite to dinner that might be Asian or Hispanic or Black or Arabic? Who do I know that I could invite? And the uncomfortable moment, he said, would be the realization is, I don't know who I would ask. I'm pretty sure that we all face that. Maybe we have some friends in some areas, but I think we probably could think to some ethnic group that's always in the news around the world, and we probably would discover we don't know anybody that we would invite to dinner with that particular background. But in keeping with the very idea that we should ourselves engage conversations with those who are not like us because we can't approximate their experience just because we've had our own. In other words, I can't say from my experience what it's like for you to have your experience. But what we often do is we universalize our experience. Well, I've not had that experience, so surely you couldn't have had that experience. And you can't ever universalize your experience and miss the particularities of someone else's. So that you know that I took Senator Lankford at his request, and here's what I did. When those things begin happening in the summer, I reached out to my friend Anthony Smith. Anthony is a Black Pentecostal pastor in Salisbury, North Carolina. I've met him a couple of times in person, but we've maintained contact over that beautiful World Wide Web, the Internet. And we can watch and observe, what are you doing to kind of keep tabs and keep track? And what are you doing to encourage kind of a different narrative, a different story? I met a friend, acquaintance, Adam Clark, who teaches at Xavier in Ohio, who teaches Black theology, in my hopes to understand how is it from that perspective you see the world and you understand what the Bible says and how people ought to live with each other. I'm still learning. I don't know all the answers. I'm learning phrases like colorblind racism and color-coded racism and racism gone underground. Those are things I'm not terribly familiar with. I didn't grow up with them, but I'm trying to learn. I recently had a conversation with my friend Johnny Russell, who used to be in the band Cold War Kids. Traveled all over the United States, and somewhere along the way left the band, decided to go study theology and go into ministry. He now is a chaplain on Skid Row in Los Angeles. And we recently had a conversation about the particular circumstances and climate on Skid Row and who you deal with and what post-incarceration rehabilitation looks like and who the majority of those who are involved in those events of incarceration, what that's like. And then I made a phone call and have had a couple of conversations with a friend I met a few years ago here in the city, George Young Sr. George was a pastor for 15 years at the Holy Temple Baptist Church in Northeast Oklahoma City. He retired a couple of years ago, and he won the seat at the State House in his district. And we've had a couple of conversations. He grew up in Memphis, Tennessee, and he lived in Boley, Oklahoma. Anybody know where Boley is? Boley is one of the only two towns in the state of Oklahoma remaining that were considered all black communities. At one time, there were more than a dozen in Oklahoma. Only two left. That was the first place he pastored when he came to Oklahoma. He pastored in Boley, Oklahoma. And he served 15 years in the northeast side of Oklahoma City. We had conversations. You tell me, he's 8 years my senior, you tell me about your experience. He's optimistic. He says, man, we've made great progress, but there's a lot of work to do. We had lots of conversations about any number of things, but I'm trying to understand an experience. I have no way of saying I know what it's like. No way. And so we have to reach out and say, well, how do we develop those conversations so that maybe we can stop universalizing our experience as though it's everybody else's experience? And how can we start learning to take the particulars of someone else's experience and kind of learn from them? Because here's the truth. I don't know, maybe 150, 175 is here this morning. I'm going to tell you right now, there's not a universal experience we've all had here. We've all had particular experiences. Our family of origins, the place we grew up in, those who helped socialize us and help us develop kind of our attitudes and our sensibilities. They're all different. Oh, we could find some common threads, no question about it, but we're particular people. We're individuals. Paul knew that when he was trying to communicate to Timothy. And what he was trying to say to him was, listen, I'm not asking you to do something I'm not willing to do. I want you to be aware and alert to the world around you. I want you to know the things that lure you, that tempt you. I want you to be aware of the things that can shipwreck your faith, can shipwreck anyone's faith. I want you to be aware of that. And quite interestingly, he refers to Timothy as having given a good confession. Then he says, Jesus gave a good confession to Pontius Pilate. Let me put that in terms that make a connection with something that has been in the news for the last number of weeks. Literally, what Paul could be saying is this: Timothy, I understand the pledge of allegiance you made to Jesus. Because Jesus made a pledge of allegiance to the Father before Pontius Pilate. Yeah, that's right. The pledge of allegiance has been in the news for a number of weeks. It has stirred all sorts of passions and emotions. And if I go too far this morning, you'll not hear anything else I say because you've already decided how you feel about protest. Because we've already developed how to protest the protest. In fact, we've become really good at protesting the protest. And what really sticks with me is I wonder, as passionate as we are about protesting the protest, where is our Christian protest against the very influences that lure us and lead us away from the sort of generosity that Paul concluded with in this instruction? Because after all, that really is what happens here. Paul is laying this groundwork and this foundation, and he's talking about the climate and the circumstances. He's talking about religious leaders who really seem to be adept at using their position to make a lot of money. And he's saying, man, don't be like that. In fact, as you aren't like that. As a matter of fact, you've pledged allegiance to a new way, a new order. And listen, Jesus did the same thing before Pilate. Now listen, we serve a God that you can't get your mind around, you can't grasp, you can't box in a corner. I want to tell you, He dwells in unapproachable light. The Old Testament uses the word ineffable. That means you can't grasp, can't get your arms around, can't get your mind around. God is really bigger than anything you can imagine. So when you try to get him cornered into a box, you're absolutely going to miss him, because what you're creating is an image of God that is more like you and the things you desire than the things that God is. And so the consequence, he says, when he boils it all down, then he says, instruct. I mean, it's like I'm laying all this groundwork to say, man, pay attention to the world around you, all the lures and the temptations. And when the time comes to say, what do you do with it? He says, instruct those who are wealthy. And immediately, those of us in this particular room are probably going to say, that's not me. And it may not be in terms of where we live in the United States. But in the terms of the universal, that is the universal, that is all human beings, there isn't anybody in here. In fact, some of our kids get more allowance than people make in a week in parts of the world. So the idea that we can say or not say we are wealthy is a relative description. It's enough for us to say, take care of what you do have. How about that? That's how we ought to apply it. Here's what you do have. So maybe we could translate it. After all, that's our theme. How do we translate that? Well, translate what you do have and use what you do have in a way that you express extreme generosity. Be willing to share. That is his, that's how he concludes this passage. I still want to get with this pledge thing for a minute. It all starts when an NFL player takes a knee. It gets accelerated when people join him. When bands at college football games decide to make their statement. But George Young said something to me when I talked to him. He spoke at Dove School in Oklahoma City. And he gave his really short outline, took the second sentence of the Declaration of Independence. All people are created equal with the rights of, what is it? Life, liberty, and their pursuit of happiness. And here's his line. You might want to write this down, because I think it works. You can't take the preacher out of the preacher, even if you take him to the state house. It's kind of pretty good. He says, patriotism without allegiance to people is chaos. Patriotism without allegiance to people is chaos. And I thought that was magnificent. And I thought, well, so how does that translate? Pledging allegiance to Jesus, as Jesus pledged allegiance to God, is in the context of pledging allegiance to people. When you get to the conclusion where Paul says, instruct those who have what they have, we're translating it now. If you want to read it in the text, it says wealthy. But when we're talking about what we have and having control and authority over what we have, that's kind of a vision of kingdom. You have authority and control over your money. That's your kingdom, your kingdom. He says, instruct those who have authority over their kingdom to be generous and share. So that's not like adopt a theory of generosity. That's not like tell people you're generous. He says, do something with your generosity. Why does Paul say that? Why is it important? Well, that's because that 90%+ of all the people living in the Roman Empire, even in the wealthy city of Ephesus, went hungry. And if people who had weren't willing to share with those who didn't, they kept doing what? Going hungry. So the allegiance that Timothy pledged to Jesus, that good confession, That allegiance that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate, do you know, I went and looked it up. All four Gospels contain the episode, Jesus standing before Pilate. Are you the King of the Jews? In three of them, he says, it is as you say. And in one of them, Jesus is a little bit snarky and says, well, who told you that? As if to say, was that your ideas or somebody else's? Have you been paying attention to what people have been saying about me? What are you going to do about it? I believe that's in John's gospel. And when Jesus had an opportunity to give a good confession to pledge allegiance, he didn't pledge allegiance to Caesar. He pledged allegiance to God's kingdom. You see how the pledge language works for us? You see how we can take the language that's got us all embroiled and pitted against one another about whether we like protest or we like counter-protest. You see how the language of pledging allegiance really is effective to draw our attention away from the things that we pledge ourselves to? You see, we pledge ourselves and don't really recognize. See, it's easy for us to say here that we don't pledge allegiance to a president. The realities are, though, we're going to choose a president that's going to help us keep things the way they are. That's what we always do. That's what we've always done. We analyze the candidates and we choose the one that's not going to disrupt my life any more than another. I got news for you. When you pledge allegiance to Jesus, you pledge allegiance to someone who's always going to make trouble for you. If Jesus isn't making trouble for you, then I'm going to question whether or not you've pledged allegiance to Jesus or just the idea of Jesus. Scott McKnight was interviewed and he was asked a number of questions. He's a scholar, New Testament scholar, now teaches at Northern Seminary. And he was asked about how would he describe someone who's a Christian. He said, according to the New Testament, someone who is a Christian is someone who follows Jesus. He says, not the idea of Jesus, not the ideal of Jesus, but who follows Jesus. That is, that takes their commitment, their allegiance to Jesus, and lives it out. He said, that is the mark. That's how you know someone is a Christian. And I think sometimes what we do in pledging allegiance is we really come to a place like this, and I pledge allegiance to Jesus, and we sing all the Jesus-y songs, and we sing till our heart's emotional and content, and then we enter life. We exit these doors, and we go wherever we're going to go, and immediately, all of a sudden, we have to choose another allegiance. Who's going to help me decide what's better for my neighbor? You see, that's not our most important question we ask when it comes to making our decisions, but it is our most important question. What decisions are going to be best for my neighbor? Are you ready for this? And what are going to be the best decisions for my enemy? You see, pledging allegiance to Jesus, who pledged allegiance to God's kingdom, means that our choices now become altered. He causes us a great deal of trouble because our pursuit is what will make my life better and what will keep things the way I like them. But Jesus' way is what's going to be better for the other. What's going to be better for your enemy? It's a pretty unsettling move that's made. So much so that Paul says, if there are those among you who have more than others, you make the decision that's in their best interest. Be ready to be generous. Yeah, you don't have a lot of money. I don't have a lot of money. Maybe you got more money than some do. Maybe you don't. But you sure got a lot of time and energy, and you certainly got a lot of love, huh? Well, maybe we got a lot of love. That is, if we understand we've been captured and embraced by love, so that love that is captured and embraced us is supposed to be flowing and moving through us. We call that the activity of the Spirit. And if it is, then the thing that becomes most important to us is loving our neighbor as ourselves and loving our enemy. Those become the directives. And that's why Jesus causes us so much trouble, because we live in a context where we have dreams. And it's been characterized as an American dream. It inspires entrepreneurs and immigrants. And at the same time, it causes anxiety and animosity. Those are the sorts of things that Paul's saying, that what leads us to pursue those things will cause us to chase after things that eventually cause us great pain. If your blood pressure goes up and down with the stock market, if your sense of financial well-being is affected by whether or not the Fed's going to raise or lower rates, you are too tied to a system that Jesus calls into question and says, let's do with what we have that is in the best interest of our neighbor and our enemy. And that gives a good confession. Ah, that is a better pledge of allegiance. You see how we don't have to choose between protest and counter-protest if we'll just simply make the decision, to whom will we pledge our allegiance? I love that, because that really kind of takes me back to listening to Dallas Willard, who said that the most quick approximation for what faith looks like for a citizen in this country is who you pledge allegiance to. Well, you'll know. And if you're more upset about an NFL player taking a knee or a North Carolina band looking like this than you are about what happens to the way you're tempted and lured to pledge allegiance to something other than Jesus, you got your protesting out of order. Because what ought to be most important not is what they're pledging to or what protests they're making, the most important question is where's your pledge of allegiance? That's what's most important. Where's your pledge of allegiance? And if your pledge of allegiance isn't to a good confession of Jesus, which was a good confession of the kingdom of God, then it's time to say someone needs to be protesting me. Someone needs to be protesting me. You. If there's no evidence of our pledge to Jesus in what we're doing, then someone ought to be protesting us. And do you understand that that is going on? You do get that the church is being protested, yes? If one of the fastest growing groups in the United States are the non-committed, not saying not Christian, I'm saying non-committed, do you know they're protesting the church? Maybe we ought to listen. So in the same way, maybe you'll find an Asian family to have a meal with and find out what life is like for them living in our country, or an African-American family, or a Hispanic family, or an Arabic family. Maybe you need to invite someone to have a conversation with who's protesting you and me. Why'd you leave? Why did you leave the church? Why is it no longer relevant and important to you? What are you protesting? I need to learn from you. And I'm going to tell you, one thing you're going to learn is they're going to go, I never saw anyone pledging allegiance to Jesus. Now, you're not going to like that critique in the same way you're not going to like an NFL player taking a knee or a band raising a fist. But if you're unwilling to hear the critique, then you're unwilling to be troubled by Jesus. Because those are the very arenas the Spirit of God, I think, will speak to us and say, hey, are you paying attention? You see, finally, that's how that chapter 16 of Luke, that was one of our readings for today, it's an apocalyptic sort of story. It's that parable Jesus told of Abraham and Lazarus. Those little moves are wake-up moves. You remember the parable, right? Do you want me to go real quick? You know, the rich man had died. And he finds himself in Hades, and he looks up in Abraham's bosom, and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and his torment is great, and he says to Father Abraham, Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus to tell my brothers, don't make my mistake? Oh, there's a chasm too great. That's not possible for me to send Lazarus. Then would you send him to tell him to pay attention? I believe it's to the law and the prophets. And what does Jesus say? Anybody remember? Even if they wouldn't believe it, even if someone was raised from the dead. That entire parable is a wake-up parable. It's a wake-up to those who have opportunity and squander it and waste it. It's those who have more than they need, more than the food and clothing that they have, and don't take account of the other or the enemy, and they end up tormented. It's a wake-up. Wake up. And maybe all these things that stir these deep passions in us that go on in our country, maybe we ought to take as a wake up. Wake up. In what way is your pledging allegiance to Jesus showing up? Or maybe more simply is, are you pledging allegiance to Jesus?